Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Lakeside. Look around. Isn't it great to see each other and to be in worship together? We had a full house in first service. It's been really great this new year. As you know, this year we have started a new series in Galatians that we're calling Soul Freedom, and we're just at the start of the series. So I always encourage you, if you're here for the first time this week, go online and pick up the last couple of messages. You can scoop them up very quickly and easily. There's many options to do so. And just get a feel for what this series is and what God's saying to us through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches at Galatia. This morning, our topic is how Jesus gives us freedom from our past. And we're going to look at the story of a man that God set free. He set him free from his past. And it parallels our story and what God wants to do in our lives. So this is going to be such an incredible morning to consider what God has to say. We're going verse by verse, literally through different books of the Bible. And so we're in the book of Galatians. And if you have the study guide, you can go to week 3 of the study guide. You can see the scriptures on the screen. But I'm telling you what, go old-fashioned. Pull out your Bible. Find Galatians 1. We're at verses 13 through 24 this morning. And in these verses, we find one of the most remarkable stories of transformation that you'll find in all of Scripture, and probably even in Christian history as well to some degree. The Apostle Paul became the Apostle Paul. But before he became the Apostle Paul, he was known as the notorious Saul. All right? So a lot of times when a person has been affected by God and changed by God, they go through a name change. And so the notorious Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. So if you hear me say Saul or Paul this morning, I'm talking about the same guy. I kind of use them interchangeably. It's hard not to do. But the whole trajectory of Saul's life changed abruptly in a single day, on a dime. You can read his story in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, Galatians 1, Philippians 3, 1 Timothy 1. I got all those memorized because I've been looking at all these stories all week long. But his story is told so many times. And his story, it happens suddenly and it happens quickly, and there's an abrupt change and a sudden transformation that occurs. And maybe your story in Christ, something happened suddenly. There was an abrupt change. And the Spirit of the living God, he works, he can breathe whenever he wants, wherever he wants, however he wants, on whoever he wants. He can do whatever he desires. And for the Apostle Paul, his conversion was sudden and fast. But I want to tell you that I don't believe that the typical pattern of working is sudden and fast, of God's working in our lives. When you read the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your New Testament, they cover a lot of time very quickly, and you might get the impression that Peter, James, John, the other 12, had fast conversions, and that other people had fast conversions. But when you lay all the Bible accounts side by side and carefully study them, you'll realize that the apostles came to faith. The other 12 came to faith over a period of months and over a period of significant time. You'll notice that Jesus, even with Peter, continually engaged him through preaching events. Sometimes he would show up on the beach. Sometimes he'd go fishing with Peter. There was a process of change, even for Peter, that spanned maybe as much as 6 months. And it's very evident when you read the gospel accounts. Jesus would often say to a person, "Come and see," long before he said, "Follow me and lay down your nets." There was a process. And so with Paul, who was formerly known as Saul, we see something very sudden, very quick that happens. And that may not be a typical pattern that we can expect in our stories. Another aspect of Paul's story is that something supernatural and sensational, experiential, happened for him. And what's interesting is Saul's experience is different than even those companions that were with him on the road. that God showed him. He saw and heard things on that day that the people that were with him didn't exactly see and hear. It was something that God revealed specifically to Paul. The others were aware that something was happening, but they didn't know the details of it. And so what the other people with Paul did experience, however, was the effect of his conversion. You know, people may not see the details, the nitty-gritty. They may not share our experiences in Christ, but they see the effect of what God's doing, the impact, the fruit of what God's doing. And that was certainly true with Paul's story. I think there's a temptation for us sometimes to want to sensationalize our stories. You turn on the TV and everybody's got a special spot for a sensational story of God doing something crazy in someone's life that was just over the top. I don't think that that is, you know, the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants, however he wants, just as well as anything. And you really can't question what somebody else's account is. They experienced something, okay, you can't really question it. But we can question the effect and the fruit and the impact and what flows out of somebody's story. And so with Paul, you know, maybe your story is not sensational like his, but there's fruit, and there's been a real change and a real transformation. And so we've got to be careful what we do with Paul's story. Something sudden, something fast, something sensational may not unfold exactly that same way for us. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But what is typical about Paul's story is the is how it unfolded. There's four parts, there's four stages to Paul's story. And what I would say is, if you look at these four stages, I'm going to give them to us this morning in the form of questions. Your life will parallel these exact four stages. You can't skip any of these stages. God, this pattern of how he works will be similar to our own story. So this morning, I'm going to share Paul's story, Saul's story, and I want you in parallel to consider your story. Where are you at? You might be in stage one, stage two, stage three, stage four. You might be early, you might be late in your story as well. But after this morning, you're going to have a pretty good sense of how God begins to work in a person's life. So let's just start with the matter of your past and my past. The first stage, and all of us are at least in this stage, and it's a stage of, like, who have I been? Where have I walked? What's my life been apart from God, apart from the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Who have I been? And this is where Paul's story starts as well. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul says, you heard about my former way of life in Judaism. Now, Paul's past was a religious past, but just because it was religious doesn't mean it was right and of God. He was a religious man and had all kinds of unhealthy, toxic, hostile dynamics in his religion. And people knew who he was when he was Saul. You heard about my former way of life in Judaism. He says, I intensely persecuted God's church, and I even tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. Now, anywhere that you encounter Saul's story in the New Testament, there's a couple of points that are always made about his past. And one of those points, the first point that's always made, is that he was zealous for Judaism. He was zealous for the Jewish faith, the old covenant, the faith of Abraham, of Moses, of the prophets. He was locked into that Jewish faith, Judaism as it's called, the traditions of his ancestors. And he was what people would call a religious zealot. And so he checked all the boxes that any young Jewish man growing up religiously could possibly check. So when Paul was writing to the Galatians about his story, he also wrote to the Philippian churches about his story. And over in Philippians, he says, I have reasons for confidence in my flesh. And if anyone else thinks they have grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have even more grounds. If anyone else can boast about stuff, I have even more things to boast about. I have even more check boxes that I check. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of his life. I was of the nation of Israel. I had the right nationality. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. You know, my family, my status, my standing, I had the pedigrees. He says, I had all these things. Regarding the law, well, I was a Pharisee. I was a teacher. I had a thorough saturating knowledge of all the laws of Moses, and I was living by these things. Regarding zeal, well, I was persecuting the church. I was leading the charge, trying to destroy the bride of Christ. Regarding righteousness that's in the law, I was blameless. Remember, the rich young ruler went to Jesus and said, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you need to keep all of my commands. And the rich young ruler says, I've kept all your commands from birth. I'm pretty good. That was Paul. Paul says, I kept all these rules, all these laws. I followed all these protocols. You know, I had all these pedigrees, all these different things. The people attacking Paul's credibility in these churches couldn't hold a candle to him. In the churches of Galatia, there were other Jews that were coming, and they were trying to impose Old Testament, Old Covenant things, Jewish things, religious things, on the New Testament church. And Paul's like, I was you. And all the things that you think you are, I was all that and more. Acts 26, when Paul tells his story, he mentions that he was part of the strictest sect of the whole Jewish religion. In Acts 22, when he tells his story, Paul says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the leading teachers in all of Israel. You can go and study Gamaliel still even today. When Paul checks off his credentials, nobody can hold a candle to him. But here's the thing. When he goes off on all these things of his religious zeal, it's never to boast. It's always for the purpose of identification. He's trying to say to these Jewish people that are hostile to him, that are in the church, he's trying to say, I know your heart, I know your mind, I know your body, I know your soul, I know your behavior, I know your attitudes, I know your assumptions, I understand your zeal better than you, I know you like the back of my hand. That's what he's doing. And so he's mentioning his past in a way to build affinity with these Jewish people that are attacking him and undermining his credibility. Now, so he mentions his religious zeal. Now, the other thing that he mentions every time he tells a story is he mentions that he was zealous for bloodshed. He was zealous to do violence in the name of God. There are zealots of every religion, of every nation. There are people who believe that God needs our violence. There are believers, there are Christians that believe God needs our violence. God needs our help. He needs us to shed blood on his behalf, in his name, with his banner, with the name of Jesus, with whatever. And so that was Paul's mentality when he was Saul of Tarsus. He was notorious because he was zealous for bloodshed. He was eager to commit violence on God's behalf. In Acts 8, you see an example of this. You have Saul, who is there as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is being put to death. And Saul is sitting there nodding, giving his approval, grinning from ear to ear, waging a fleshly war against a spiritual kingdom, and he thinks he's accomplishing something for God. In Acts 8, you see Saul going house to house, dragging off men and women, putting them in prison. In Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, you see Saul breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In the beginning of Acts chapter 9, you see Saul requesting letters from the chief priests authorizing him to go to neighboring regions like Damascus in order to bring back to Jerusalem Christians that would be imprisoned. Like, he was instigating, leading the charge, creating all kinds of havoc and mayhem against the bride of Christ, against the church. In Acts chapter 26, verses 10 and 11. Again, that's just another place he tells the story. Paul says, I actually did this. And maybe in your story, you know, you're kind of ashamed, but you say, okay, I actually did this. And here it is. Or many things. Maybe you have a list. I actually did this in Jerusalem, Paul says. I locked up many of the saints in prison since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, He was part of that. I was in agreement against them. In the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make people blaspheme. He was the one holding a sword to their neck, wanting them to recant their faith and say, Jesus isn't Lord. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. I actually did this. He's not saying it in pride. He's saying it so that people know that he identifies with them in their sin. Over in 1 Timothy 1, it's another place where Paul tells a story. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul summarizes his whole past life with three words. He says, I was formerly a blasphemer, I was formerly a persecutor, and I was formerly a very arrogant, prideful person. But what changed, right? So maybe there's some adjectives and some words. Maybe there's some events. I actually did this. But maybe there's some phrases. I was arrogant. I was angry. I was a blasphemer. You know, when Paul says that he was a blasphemer, what he's saying was, I had everything about God upside down and wrong. I was totally in a place of ignorance. I had no idea. I had no clue. When he says that he was a persecutor and a murderer, he was saying, I didn't have control of my flesh. My rage, my anger seethed through me and affected other people. He was arrogant and proud. He never would have admitted that he was wrong about anything. He was the teacher, right? So Paul is mentioning all these things to boast? No. He's just trying to say that he identifies with any one of us. Maybe there's things in your past that you're ashamed of that you don't even want to mention. Paul knows the guilt, the shame, the dread, the fear, the anxiety of what it means to live in hostility toward God and man. Now, when other people share their story, we should never compare their past with our own past. When you compare yourself to others, sometimes you might feel a little tinge of righteousness. For example, when Paul tells his story in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this saying is trustworthy and it deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus, he came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. He says that right after he says I was a persecutor and a blasphemer and a violent man. And when he's looking at his past, he's like, I really actually was the worst. I was part of the deaths of Christian people. Like, whatever your past might be, you can look at Paul and you might say, well, it wasn't. At least I wasn't like Saul, right? But we shouldn't do that. We look at Saul, we might imagine ourselves to have a tinge of goodness. But Paul isn't our plumb line. Our plumb line is Jesus Christ. Our plumb line is God's own goodness and character and righteousness and holiness. And when we compare ourselves, not to Saul, but when we compare ourselves to the plumb line of God's character and who he is in himself, there isn't a basis for pride for any of us. And we too, the more you know the holiness of God, the more too you might begin to feel, I'm the worst of the worst. There's no place for pride before a holy God. I just want to ask you, and some of you are right here in stage one, and maybe you've been stuck in stage one. I just want you to reflect on, when did God show you yourself in your rebellion and hostility, in your sin and darkness? When did God give you a glimpse of yourself in the mirror in such a profound way that you just were like, oh, what am I to do? That's stage one. But God doesn't leave us there very long, because stage two is all about, what did God do? And you might be asking that question this morning. If you're stuck in stage one, you're like, I need a next rung in the ladder here, because shame and guilt and defeat and fear isn't where I want to stay any longer. Well, here's the next rung in the ladder, stage two. What does God do about our past? So a lot of times we obsess about our past and things that we did. And what Paul does is he gently reminds us of our past, what God has been doing, not just in our past, but before we were even born, that God has been there the whole time while we were in rebellion and hostility. Even before we were born, God was doing something. What was he doing? Look at Galatians 1, 15 and 16. And this is the beginning of a sentence, but Paul says, but when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart, He called me by his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son in me. There's three things there that Paul describes that God was doing in his past. My favorite two words in Scripture are right here in this verse. And those two words are, but God. You know, I can't really justify or make excuses for who I was in the past. But God, right? But God intervened. But God had a different story for me to live out. And everything turns on not what you did or what I did in the past, but what God did in the past. And I'm not just talking what he did on the cross, what God did from all eternity. Our whole destiny hinges on God's past and what he's been doing. So while you were still in your mother's womb, God set you apart for service. Paul says while he was still in his mother's womb, God set him apart from service. Now, how do we know this? Well, when you read all the different Old Testament and New Testament stories, you'll notice that the servants of God have always acknowledged that even before they were born, God had a purpose for them. For example, John the Baptist, you know, his parents knew his name and his purpose before he was even born, months before he was born. Jesus, Mary and Joseph knew his name and his purpose long before he's born. And not just Mary and Joseph, but Adam and Eve, okay? All the way back to the very first parents. We see when God spoke to Adam and Eve, he spoke to them what a offspring, a child of theirs would do, generations, decades and decades, hundreds of generations after what God would do through Christ, that Christ would come and crush the head of Satan, and he'd do so on a cross. God knew all about Jesus back, Adam and Eve, 6,000 years before the cross, or however long. God knew Jacob and Esau in the Old Testament before they were born. He knew what kind of men they would become and what kind of characters they would possess. Jeremiah the prophet, God told Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah 49:1, he says, "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." He named my name. Before I was even in the womb, he named my name. That's crazy. What about us, though? Is this only true of the exceptional special servants of God? No. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. God set his affection on us. Look at this. It was you, God, who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them even began. Isn't that profound? That in past, eternity's past, God saw you, he knew your name, he formed you, he brought you to life to accomplish a specific purpose that he has been planning for you since the beginning of time. And so, it then happened. God called us. He called us by his own mercy and grace. And when God called us, he also revealed his son, Jesus Christ, to us. Because it's through Jesus that God's going to accomplish his purpose in our lives. You know, Paul had a very sensational story of how he encountered and came to know Jesus. Let me share with you the sensational way that God revealed to John Morcette his mercy and grace and his son Jesus. You want to know what the sensational way was? You're doing it right now. It was through an ordinary pulpit, through ordinary, plain, and simple men, just preaching the gospel. That's how sensational it was. It was day in and day out, week in and week out, sitting, just listening. God revealed Jesus to me. He called me by his own grace and mercy. You know what Paul says in Galatians 1:16? He says, God set me apart to preach to the Gentiles. He set me apart to call other people by his mercy and grace. He set me apart to proclaim and help other people know Jesus. So even though Paul's story is very sensational, it's very unique, ours is kind of ordinary. God uses his preached word to get our attention. I was listening to a person last week describe how they were sitting out here, and we were going through the stuff we went through last week in Galatians. And this person, they didn't have a language for it, but they were just describing how God was stirring them and stirring their spirit, and they were understanding, and they were just kind of like feeling overwhelmed at how the word was working. Well, there was nothing spectacular going on last week. It was just the faithful preaching of the word. And Paul acknowledges that it would be the faithful preaching of the word that God would use to stir men's hearts. So Saul headed to Damascus in order to destroy the church. And what happens for him is a light suddenly flashes from heaven. And in an instant, he falls to the ground and he's blinded. And a voice says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting. In Acts 26:16-18, Jesus says to Saul, get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see. I will rescue you from people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sin and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. I'm sending you to preach. You're going to be the flash of lightning in people's lives as you hold out the word of God to them. That's how it works. And you're going to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of the flesh to the and Satan to the power of God. Like, imagine. That's how God got Saul's attention. So here's the third question. And that is, what did you do when God got your attention? When God tapped on your shoulder, what did you do? After Saul heard and saw the resurrected Jesus, his companions led him by hand to Damascus. He was suddenly blind. They're like, what is going on? They led him to Damascus. He didn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. And he finds this man named Ananias. Well, Ananias was a Christian, and Ananias had been praying, and God gave a vision to Ananias and said, baptize the man that I'm sending to you. Well, guess who the man was that was being sent to Ananias? It was the notorious Saul. And when Saul comes to Ananias in Acts 22:14-16, Ananias acknowledges the moment. He says, the God of our ancestors has appointed you, Saul, to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth, since you will be a witness for him to all people of what you've seen and heard. And he says to Saul, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And what Paul says happens next is right there in verses 16-20 of Galatians 1. I didn't immediately consult with anyone. I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I didn't go to those who'd become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia, which is where Mount Sinai is and where God gave Moses the law. He went to Arabia, to Mount Sinai area. And he came back to Damascus. And then after 3 years, he says, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Peter, but I stayed with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I declare in the sight of God, I'm not lying in what I write to you. Upon conversion, Paul was baptized. He didn't rush to center stage in Jerusalem. He evacuated to Arabia for 3 years to a place of total obscurity. Now, why is that a significant detail? I think a lot of times when we get baptized and we give our life to God, We expect these mighty great things to happen the very next day, the very next week, the very next month, the very next year. We get in a big hurry. We want to be used mightily of God, and we want him to use us to shake the foundations of the earth or whatever. But what really is happening often is we short-circuit our development. Paul spent as much time in Arabia, 3 years, as did the 12 with Jesus. The 12 spent 3 years with Jesus. It's not an insignificant number, is it? Paul had to grow after his baptism. He wasn't ready to just go out and do all that God would eventually do through him. He had to grow and be sanctified and have God work. In Matthew 28, we see this great commission where Jesus sends the 12 out to the ends of the earth. He says, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's a really big thing. He says, baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded. I'm with you always to the very end of the age. After 3 years, he gave the 12 those marching orders. But you know, after our baptism, we don't leap to the Great Commission and going to all the nations. After baptism is what? Teaching people to obey. A person often has enthusiasm and excitement, and they get baptized, and they want to give their life to God, and they die, and they're buried in the water, and they're raised up, and before the waters, while it's still dripping off their, you know, their coat, they want to do all these things for God. Teach them to obey. Discipleship, growth, process. And then, after that, a person's ready to go to the nations. Paul didn't leap back to Jerusalem to center stage. He didn't ever, actually. He allowed God to work and to teach and to show him even more stuff. So here's the deal. For all that God's done in his grace, God always commands a response of faith. Here's my past. Here's what God did. Now here's my response of faith. And in the New Testament, everyone's response of faith is pretty much the same. They believe on Jesus. They take Jesus at his word. He's the Son of God. He came, he died, he was buried, he was raised. He ascended to the right hand of God. He reigns from heaven. You believe on Jesus, but then you don't just believe, you repent. You repent from those sins and those things in your past that were leading you in hostility against God. You repent of them, the things that lead to death. You repent, you turn away from them. But you also confess. You say with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the grave, that he's the Lord of your life. You say that with your mouth. You take that tongue that's cursed God all your life and you start to use that thing as an instrument to proclaim his glory and his gospel to other people. And you get baptized. You know, death, burial, resurrection, you offer yourself to God. You die to self. You offer himself in the water of baptisms and you let him raise you up. And you don't just stop there. In baptism, you then offer yourself as an instrument to be used of God. Romans 6. It's not just that you get your sins washed away. God is cleansing you to make you his instrument. How did you respond to the gospel? Well, a lot of people hear the gospel and say, well, that's nice. That's some good stuff to think about. But they never obey with confession, repentance, baptism. They never offer themselves to God. They never give a dime. They never come to church. Like, I love God, but I've never showed it in any kind of tangible way. No. How did you respond? Now, that's the third stage. Now, the fourth part of Paul's story is this. What has God been doing in my life ever since I responded to him? What has God been doing through me ever since? Galatians 1, 21 through 24. Afterward, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remained personally unknown to the Judean churches that were in the around Jerusalem, right, that are in Christ. They heard, though, he who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. Quite an interesting thing, right? And they glorified God because of me. They glorified God because of me. You read Acts 9. Acts 22, Acts 26, all these different passages. People were astounded, Christians. Here this man who'd caused so much havoc and mayhem and death in the world, in their Christian circles, now he was growing stronger and stronger. He was confounding the Jews in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. The one who made a case against was now making a case for Christ, right? The Jews became so enraged. Paul was a turncoat, right? He turned his allegiance around on a dime. They were so enraged with him that they tried to plot to kill him, but he was lowered by a basket outside of a city wall, and God rescued him, and he was able to escape. But here's the headline. It's what God was doing through this man, Acts 9:31. When the church heard what happened, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they had peace, and they were strengthened. They were living in fear of the Lord, and they were encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and they increased in numbers. His story was such an inspiration that if God could take their chief enemy and make him their chief ally, like, they were no longer afraid of their enemies. They feared God. They're like, man, God can do anything. And they praised God, and they were strengthened, and they were so encouraged and inspired by him. And that's my question for you, is who's being encouraged and inspired by your life? How is God glorifying himself in you and through you as his instrument? Since you came to Christ, how has God glorified himself through you? In 1 Timothy 1:15-17, this is the exact issue that Paul raises. He says, this is a trustworthy and statement that deserves your full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I'm the worst of them, he says. But, there it is. But God, right? But I receive mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of all sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to that King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, the biggest headline in your story is going to be not what you did, but what God did in Christ Jesus. He came to save you. He has set you free from sin. That was week one of this series. He set you free from ignorance. He revealed Jesus to you. He gave you the gospel, the unchanging gospel. That was week two. We talked about that last week. This morning, he set you free from your past. No matter how murderous and vile and dark or misguided or blasphemous, he set you free from your past. Amen? He's forgiven you. He's washed you. That's the biggest headline of your life. There will never be a bigger headline in your life. But the second biggest headline will be this. What has God now been doing through you as his instrument? And some of you haven't even begun to explore and realize what God can do through you when you're his instrument. In Ephesians chapter 2, remember when Paul was writing to the Galatians, he was writing to the Ephesians, the Philippians, all these different churches. He wrote to the Ephesians, and he says, you guys were a hot mess. You were sinning. You were following the cravings of your flesh, the desires of your flesh. You were by nature objects of God's wrath. Like, it wasn't pretty. But in Ephesians 2:4, here's what Paul says. Better say it. But God, that wasn't the end of it, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our sin. You're saved by grace. And he also raised us up with Jesus, and he seated us with Jesus in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. You're saved by grace through faith, and this isn't from yourself. It's God's gift. It's not by your works, so that you don't get the boast, okay? God gets the boast of what he did to flip our lives around. He gets the boast. But look at this. We are his workmanship. Not just Jeremiah, not just Isaiah, not just Jacob, not just John the Baptist, not just Jesus, not just Saul who became Paul. You and me. We're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to be idle, to just attend church, to just nod along and go with the flow. No. We were created in Christ for good works. Well, what kind of good works? The kind that God prepared ahead of time itself for us to do. It's all right there. God has prepared stuff ahead of time that he wants you to do with your life for his glory, for his credit, for his boast. God wants to show immeasurable riches of his mercy and grace to other people through us. Whatever the past was doesn't have any bearing on our future. Praise God. He sets us free from our past. God wants to do a work in you and through you if you give your life to him. It starts with hearing the story. It starts with acknowledging what God's done. What's your response of faith, belief, baptism, repentance? But maybe you've already done all that and it's like, where's the fruit? Offer yourself as God's instrument. Let him work through you in powerful ways. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this story, these verses. We know your expectation. You're doing a work in us and through us. You're doing a work far beyond us. It's not just what you want to do in us, it's what you want to do in other people. And you want us to be a part of their stories too. Father, help us to continue to grow in our obedience to your gospel. Help us to continue to grow in fruit serving you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.